On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has sent by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men, dressed in white, stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is God's word. The drum beats for thee. I don't know what that is. Okay. Hey, there's a great, another great children's book by the title of The Neverending Story, and it's been made into a film, which my family and I really enjoy. It's about a small squirrely kid by the name of Bastian, and he's picked on by some of the neighborhood bullies. And one day he's being chased by these bullies, and he's cutting down an alley, and in order to escape their grasp, he jumps into a bookstore. And inside this bookstore is a bookkeeper. He's not sure what this kid's all about, but he eventually hands him a book. And it's unlike any other book. As a matter of fact, the kid makes off with the book. And while he's reading it, he suddenly gets the sense that the very characters that he's reading about are aware of him reading it. And not only are they aware of his presence, but as he goes on, he gets the strange sense that they actually want him to do certain things, to act. You know, he's reading the pages, and he gets this deep sense that he's being beckoned to act himself. And he thinks, no wonder kids pick on me. I'm insane. But he reads on, and suddenly he says to himself, okay, let me try this out. And he begins to act, only to find that, indeed, he is taken up into this story, and he actually shapes what occurs on the following pages. I believe that book, I'm not sure of it, but was written by Christians, and I think it has a lot to tell us about how we're to read the Scripture. Because we don't read the Scripture as a rule book. We aren't intended to read the Scripture or view the Scripture as a theological textbook. We're not to use it or view it as a club by which to beat people into submission in obedience in a certain way, though Lord knows we sometimes do that. But instead, we are to read it as a story that, just like the never-ending story, beckons us to enter into the drama, knowing that, wow, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote to you all that Jesus began to do, but now I'm writing to you about what Jesus is continuing to do. And we are now, ourselves, part of that continuing story, that never-ending story of what Jesus is doing, the one who came mighty in word and deed to bring about that healing and restoration of all things. If you take away anything from today, I hope you take away a new excitement about what the gospel is and what it calls us to and the drama that it picks us up into, so they realize that this stuff that we're talking about isn't just new stuff that we got to do to obey the word. No, this is the drama unfolding that we have the amazing privilege of entering into and living out. And yes, in living it out and entering into it, there's many sort of dull, boring days, and there's tasks that need to be taken on, and there's difficult people to deal with and problems to be addressed, but ultimately you do that because Jesus has gone before you and he's at work in the world. That is our bottom line theological conviction as Christians, is that Jesus is at work and he calls us to enter into that work with him. As a matter of fact, the same Spirit that he carried with himself as he engaged in ministry, He now pours out on us and equips us to do the same things that He did. As my Father has sent me, so I send you. He breathes the Spirit on us, and He sends us into the world to be a healing presence, His hands, His feet, His smile, His mouthpiece, even as He went into the world in the same way. Ultimately, that's what this whole seminar about when mercy hits the streets is all about, is our walking in that drama, recognizing phenomenal things are taking place around us. We've been caught up into this great adventure, God's great redemptive story, and you get to play a role in it. Is that cool or what? That's as good as it gets, folks. That's as good as it gets. Having said that, we now want to take a look at some of the brass tacks of, we have people coming into our lives. Maybe it's through a ministry that we're doing, an after-school program, and it's helping us to reach into parents, or maybe it's just people coming to our door through a food pantry, which would, again, be one of those mercy-oriented ministries, but it leads us to other things. It leads us deeper into people's lives. We want to spend some time, and I've completely stolen this last section. I just want to be honest from the start, from Redeemer Presbyterian Church's handbook on mercy ministry. And you can get that from redeemer.com if you want it. It's actually got some great stuff in it. Tim's written some things in it. The diaconates put it together. This is just one section on the nuts and bolts of ministry that we want to reflect on as we bring this afternoon to a close. Okay, so people have come into our lives, and here we are, agents of the King, able to play a role in His name in people's lives. They come with their own issues. They come with their own problems. What are some things that we need to be aware of? First thing is we need to be able to distinguish between simple poverty and deeper poverty. That is, we need to distinguish between people who are just broke and people who are poor. What do we mean by that? Well, on the one hand, you know, I could be broke if I don't have any money in my wallet right now. But I am far from poor. I have money in the bank, but I also have friends that I can go to. And I have college education. I have all sorts of opportunities and options in front of me. A lot of what poverty is about is simply a lack of options. You no longer have, and for many reasons, control of certain aspects of your own life. If you have a landlord, you don't have money to own your own place, that landlord can up the rent and you can't do anything about it. And the next thing you know, you find yourself out in the street. If you don't have an education that enables you to get a particular job because it wasn't maybe valued in your home, or there was no one to pay for you to get it, then again, you're lacking in your options. The problems go much deeper, and there's a lot more to solve there. So we need to be able to distinguish between being poor and being broke. And then when we distinguish between those things, we need to look at some of the causes of poverty. And these things can be combined together, or they can be quite separate from one another. When you read the scriptures, there are a number of causes of poverty. One of those is oppression. As a matter of fact, I would say that is the primary thing, that the primary cause of poverty, as the Bible exegetes poverty in people's lives, is people are poor because they're oppressed, because of a system, an economic system, a slave system, a system that shuts them out from opportunities. Kids in my neighborhood, through no fault of their own, if they go to a school in which only 8% of the kids are reading at or above grade level, are starting out behind. That is a level of oppression that is going on there that we need to find ways of overcoming. Does it mean reforming the school system? Yeah. Does it mean offering up, creating new schools, Christian schools? Yep. Does it mean creating after-school programs? Perhaps that as well. Any number, again, remember that quote from Mencken, for every difficult, complex problem, there's a simple, easy solution. It's wrong. You have to keep on working at these things. And letting it sort of unfold as you keep on working at it. You won't always get it right. Yeah, please. Absolutely. Let me address that really quick. I was going to address it later, but since you raised it, Nash, she says there's a mentality, a poverty mentality, right, as well. People saying, hey, I'm not going to get any further. Hey, that's where the word comes in. We got to be people who help people understand their dignity in Christ and that God is on their side and that things don't always have to remain the way they are. This comes from a particular theologian, by the way, by the name of Jürgen Moltmann. And there's a lot you may not agree with Moltmann, but he has some great things to say as well. He says this. He says, what does the gospel bring the poor? And he answers, not charitable works, nor does it make them just as rich as the rest. But what it does do is give them new dignity and a powerful stimulus. The poor are no longer the suffering objects of oppression and humiliation. They are their own determining subjects with the dignity of God's first children. Jesus brings the poor the certainty of their indestructible dignity in God's eyes. And with this awareness, people who are poor, slaves and women who have been sold, can get up out of the dust and help themselves. They throw aside the values of the society, the values of the society that dins in their ears, you're failures, you haven't made it, you're good for nothing. They begin to live with their heads held high in an upright walk. An inner acceptance of the meritocracy system of values is always the greatest hindrance to the self-liberation of the poor. What's he mean? Simply, if people say, hey, you're poor because you don't merit being anything other than that, he says that's going to oppress and hurt. So the word has an incredibly liberating aspect for people's lives, and we need to be people of the word who can speak into people's existence. Faith overcomes this self-hate and raises up those who are bowed down. The kingdom of heaven is yours is not cheap consolation, a sop designed to keep the poor quiet. It's meant to liberate. Now, let me tell you, I've had to learn to preach entirely differently in Harlem than I did at Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And I'll give you an example, because it has to do with where people are coming from and what the good news needs to sound like in a particular context. So, for instance, when I used to preach, one thing I might preach at Redeemer, a well-off congregation, is, listen, because you belong to God, you have no rights. Everything that you have is God's. And therefore, you need to be pouring yourself out into His service. However, in Harlem, I might say to those, and again, Harlem is actually not monolithic at all. I shouldn't get that across. It's actually a very diverse community in its own way, though certainly a high percentage of poverty. But to those who are poor, I might say, hey, listen, because you belong to God, you have every right in the world. He's on your side. And you no longer need to look at yourself in a spirit of self-hatred. You belong to the King of Kings. Now, both of those are appropriate applications, but I need to make sure I'm applying them properly in the situation that we're in. You know, the old saying from the Puritans is we're called to bring consolation to the disconsolate and to help discomfort those who are already too comforted. Comfort the discomforted and discomfort those who are too comfortable. The gospel does both those things. It's remarkably efficient at changing us in the ways that we need to be changed and offering us the news that we need to hear. But we need to be people of the word. And so we need to break people of mentalities that make them feel that they're stuck in a given situation. Does that address the kind of thing that you're saying? Am I hitting where you were hitting? Okay. So in any event, one of the causes, though, of poverty clearly in the scripture is oppression. A second, and I'll go to the third one, because it actually seems to rank number two on the list in the scripture, is personal sin or idolatry is actually the main thing. It actually doesn't say personal sin as much as it says idolatry when you follow false gods. Absolutely, our behavior shapes our situations often. So I want to say that 100%, yes, people in impoverished situations make bad choices, poor choices with their lives. I actually believe that they don't happen to make poor choices any more often than those in wealthy situations. I just happen to think that they have less room for error. So that if you make a bad decision in an impoverished situation, You don't have the same safety nets or the same people that are ready to come around you and help you out of the dumb decision that you made. You know, if I make a stupid decision, I've got three sisters who at least have some resources that I can go to, and a dad and a mom that can help me out if I need to go to a rehab situation because, you know, I've made a stupid choice with drugs. Then they have the money that can put me in there, and maybe a good one that's going to really help me. If I'm in a situation where those same resources aren't available to me, I've made the same bad choice, but it's going to bite me a heck of a lot harder. So absolutely, behavioral issues. But one of the things that we need to not fall into is thinking our inner cities are the way they are because of the behavioral problems of people. That's one of the aspects, but it is, I would even say it's certainly not the prominent aspect. A great analysis of this kind of stuff from a Christian perspective is actually Mark Gornick's book, To Live in Peace, Biblical Faith in the Changing Inner City, where he does a lot of sociological and public policy and biblical reflection on why our inner cities are the way that they are. But absolutely, we make choices that lead us into difficult situations. Another cause of poverty, calamity. If your house burns down, if there's an earthquake, if there's famine, those things as well can create at least momentary and, again, depending on where you're coming from, long-term problems that you wouldn't have had otherwise. So the person who is broke is usually so because of one of these issues or because of one event. The person who is poor is entangled in a continuous intermeshing of all three, oftentimes. Makes sense? So we got to distinguish between those things. Second thing that we, as we carry on our ministry with folks, is that we need to... I've lost my outline. There it is. We need to make sure that we're not separating word and deed. As Christians, we recognize that they are both part of God's agenda, and we don't jettison one for the other, nor do we even prioritize one over the other. Harvey Kahn, who is a professor of Westminster and a mentor to me, and who many of us who are in the line of work that I am in, consider us, whether he considers us that or not, we consider ourselves his children. Harvey wrote a book called Evangelism, Doing Justice and Preaching Grace. The very title was a polemic. He was responding to people who were saying, well, one of these things has the priority over the other. And Harvey was simply saying, you know, that's not really true. That they, because God's concerned with wholeness on the inside as well as wholeness on the outside of us, we need to be concerned about those things as well. And it depends on the given situation on which one we do first or which one we emphasize. But we aren't necessarily called to prioritize one over the other. And also, our deed ministry is not simply means to evangelism. It's not just to provide a hearing. Though it wonderfully often does that, we actually do the deed ministry we do simply because it's right, not because it gets us a hearing for the gospel. Again, it wonderfully does that in many cases. But even if a person doesn't want to hear it, we still want to speak the truth into their lives as well. So this isn't an issue of one thing liberating us or enabling us to do the other. Both of them are important, and we don't have to prioritize. We don't have to create divisions between word and deed. They both are part of the normal Christian life. Jesus sometimes healed first and didn't even seem to preach. Other times he preached first and didn't heal. Other times, as in the case of the guy paralyzed who his buddies lowered him through the roof, he both proclaimed the forgiveness of sins and told him to get up, take his mat, and go home. So both of them belong together. Okay, so we get into a person's life, and then how do these things work their way out? Well, third principle here, we begin with few strings, but add conditions with time. That is to say, a person initially comes to you, they have an electric bill that they need to be paid, and you might have certain parameters. For us at New Song, you have to live within a certain area. We only have so many resources, and we as a church are specifically focused on the 10 blocks around our building. And so you have to live in the vicinity of our church to receive aid from us. It's a big city. We can't do it all. We can't even do the 10 blocks around us. But that's where we sort of put our parameters on. If someone lives in the immediate Harlem community, then that first time they come to us with a need, if they can really legitimately show it and not even have to go to some great extent to prove it, then we'll do our best, if we have the resources at the time, to help them with that need. But they come back a second time or a third time, then we have to gain permission to go deeper into their lives. Hey, what is leading you to the situation where month in and month out you're not able to pay your electric bill? While you're receiving help from us, we want you to come to church. You know, I do a lot of marriage counseling in the neighborhood, and I initially didn't make it a policy, but now have. If I'm going to do free marriage counseling for you, and I only do 3 to 5 sessions, I only have so much time myself, but while I'm doing that, you need to worship with us. Because what happens in worship on Sunday goes hand in hand with the counseling that I'm doing for you all during the week. I don't make any apologies for that. I don't feel like that I'm somehow dangling a carrot. To me, it's all part of a holistic effort, and it's not wrong for me to request that. Now, again, I think if you're going to have a feeding program and you always make that dependent on people hearing the gospel first, those can be far more manipulative situations. You have to figure out when it's too manipulative, you're tying word and deed together, and when it's not. But by and large, again, we're bringing both of them together. But if someone's continually receiving aid from us, then, hey, it's okay to say, you know what, as you receive this aid, you know, and we're committed actually to giving you this kind of a stipend, because we've looked at your budget, and you're right. You've cut corners everywhere you can possibly cut them. And right now, you can't make ends meet, and you have kids, and you're trying to do it. We're going to commit to giving you a certain amount to help with that for a period of time. Maybe be small, but while we do that, we want you to be part of our worshiping community. That's okay to do those kinds of things. We don't need to be ashamed to do that. But again, if aid is continually asked for, you request entrance into the whole life. You know, you find out the dynamics of what's going on. Number two, if aid is abused, let mercy limit mercy. That is, don't be punitive. You know, you don't do it because you want to hurt a person, because they hurt you. No, you say, hey, my continually giving you this is maybe enabling you in a particular way, and therefore, it's merciful of me to stop with this for right now until you get this particular thing together in your life. You know, it's like a spousal abuse situation. A wife is still called to give in that situation, but the form of her giving has to change. And the way she gives in that situation is say, listen, you need help. And until you go get that help, I'm just going to sit here and let you abuse me, because that not only hurts me, but also hurts you. It turns you into more of an animal and less into what God intends for you to be. And so we let mercy limit mercy. We're not punitive. We're trying to do the right and loving thing. Therefore, you're required to investigate the need. What are the causes for why the person is in the situation that they're in? You know, is it injustice? Is it calamity? Is it sin? You evaluate the extent of the need. Evaluate their total income and their assets. What are their total expenses? What are their liabilities? What are their debts? You got to investigate those things. You also look at the spiritual condition of the family. Find out what's going on as a whole there. You know, one of the ways that we tie together word and deed at New Song is my pastoral cohort, Johnny Acevedo, is in particular pastor to the families in our after-school program, which is to say we have all these kids who may not come to the church and their parents don't come to the church, but again, we have this parish mentality, and so Johnny goes out and visits with 2 or 3 families every week whose kids attend the after-school program in their homes and say, you know, finds out how they're doing and about their own spiritual background and just what's going on overall, and says, how can, again, we be of service in your lives, and has the opportunity to bring the gospel to bear on the things that are going on in their homes and in their lives. So tying those things together, you look at the spiritual condition of the person or the family. Identify dependencies under the financial need. And again, all this comes from this this manual that Redeemer puts out and gives greater explanation. But physical dependence would refer to physical disability that makes it impossible to generate sufficient income for needs. You know, is there a visual impairment? Is there a physical impairment that's creating problems? And what can, if anything, what can we do about the physical dependence that's preventing us from a person from making the kind of income that will enable them to provide for their families? Secondly, planning dependence, a lack of budgetary control, unrealistic priorities of spending, other lacks of discipline or discernment. Are people being wise? And of course, you'll have a much better chance of being able to speak into other people's lives about their own inappropriate spending if you're controlling your own. Just don't think because you have the means to do something means that you ought to do something. you know, my family, we don't have cable. And a lot of people look at us like we're crazy. But, you know, that enables me to speak into people's lives and say, you know, don't need it. I get, you know, 4, 2, and 7, fine, and that's enough for my television watching. And, you know, maybe you can do the same without at the same time imposing certain things on people's lives as well. Balances to be had in a lot of this stuff. So planning dependence, emotional dependence. Do people have personal problems that make it impossible to bring in insufficient income? Are there depression issues going on? Are there other family issues going on that we need to address in order to get to the person to the place where they can go out in power into the world and again, provide for themselves and their families? Is there a skill dependence? Do they lack marketable skills? The job market, you know, requires increasingly, particularly if you're going to provide for your family, a set of decent skills. McDonald's will not cut it. You know, there's that book called Nickeled and Dimed in which a woman went out and tried to live on minimum wage and, you know, with a couple of kids, just simply was not able to do it no matter how she budgeted and pinched pennies. And therefore, you know, again, that gets to some whole other issues of, okay, goes back to our justice level. Is the minimum wage enough? I'm not here to solve our political problems here right now or even say where you ought to come down on those things. But those are issues that affect people's daily lives. And you either say it's not enough or we got to find ways to make sure people are getting skills if we're going to love our neighbors well and care about the lack of flourishing in our lives. Is there a relational dependence? Are they without connections and support? A lot of times people get jobs because of who they're connected to. You know, that's one of the great things a suburban church can potentially do in partnering with an urban church is say, hey, if you have, you know, reliable people from your congregation in the inner city that, you know, are looking for work, we have some jobs that we can make a real effort at providing for folks. Connections are so much of how things happen. And so we can create that is what Jesus is often talking about when he says that Peter comes to him and says, hey, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one who's left mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and homes and fields, he puts capital in there as well, will fail to receive 100-fold in this life, plus persecutions, and in the life to come, eternal life. And it is clear that in this episode that just happens right after the rich young ruler, Jesus is saying, your security is not to be in your wealth, it's to be in God and his people. Because when you become a Christian, you become part of this new family in which we have an obligation to provide for each other and be responsible for one another and stand on each other's sides and try to make things happen for each other. We, of course, can do that for outside the Christian community as well. But we do it for those inside, and one of the great things that a suburban-urban partnership could be is dealing with job situations where people can't make a living wage in their situation. If we're employers, we need to think about the wages we offer. Social dependence. Is there a lack of legal, political power? A lack of legal help, a lack of political power? Are there social issues that are keeping a person pressed down? And then finally, simple financial dependence. A person is without other dependencies. They just lack a job or income. And therefore, getting back to what we've talked about before, they need a job. They have the skills that right now, in New York, Redeemer has to often, in their diaconate, they pay huge sums of money as a church, as a community helping one another to help people afford their apartments while they're looking for work for 3 months and 6 months. It's that particular congregation's recognition that, hey, we live in a wacky city that doesn't make any sense whatsoever, and we're paying these ridiculous amounts for rent, but if you lose your job for a period of time, we need to be ready to be there to help each other. And someone from the outside might look at that and say, that is crazy how much money you spend on people within your congregation. Context is everything. Got to always look at the context. So let me just conclude here. The last thing here on these nuts and bolts issues is outlining a ministry plan for any particular person or family that you're working with. You break down the problems into parts, like their dependence categories. You figure out where their dependencies are, where their poverty comes from. You set a goal for each of those areas. Hey, here's what we're going to do. We're going to send you this computer training class. It's going to last for 6 weeks. And while you're going to that class, in addition to working your minimum wage job, we're going to help with some child care in the evenings while you go to the class. And we're going to give you a little assistance money to help you out in the middle of that, so that you can get the skills. And then someone in our congregation has a receptionist job that's available for you. And once you've learned the skills, you'll be able to pull that off. So it's an effort to look at how we can make the gifts of the body work together to address these kinds of issues. So you break down the problems, you set a goal for each area, you determine the form of help that you're able to give. Can't do it all. Got to figure out what gifts God's given you as a congregation and help in those areas. That kind of material, that I've just covered there, you can find in all sorts of resources. The resources Tim was mentioning, the one that I mentioned myself. But I thought it was helpful after all this, what I hope was still very helpful theological input at the front. We have some sort of nuts and bolts stuff at the end. Let me just take some time, and as Tim as well, for any questions that you have as we bring things to conclusion. Actually, wanted to show you a quick slideshow of life at New Song in Harlem. Unfortunately, we couldn't get the good old LCD to work. But the one thing I do have at the back of the room is a couple of newsletters that you should feel free to pick those up and take one or two with you, and also a mailing list. If you are interested in just keeping up to date with what's going on at New Song in Harlem, praying for us, maybe you're in a situation where you think, hey, that sounds great, we'd like to provide some support for that. It's my little commercial. I certainly won't turn that down. But also, maybe something you just keep in touch with to say, hey, this may be something that's replicable, maybe not right now, but for a couple years down the road with our own church. And you want to keep in touch with us on that basis. So feel free to sign up for that mailing list. I send out a mailing about 4 times a year. Yes, I always do appeal for gifts, but without guilt. So there you have it. Questions as we conclude things, please. Yes, I do think salary reimbursement for pastors has to be on the basis of the mean income, median income of that area. At the same time, if you live in a real wealthy area, you probably shouldn't be, for all sorts of reasons. know, if the mean income, I don't know what it would be, but you got to be careful in those areas. We are following the King of Kings, who, though he was rich, became poor for our sakes. And we need to make sure that we're not letting people off the hook, because so many of us should be living not at our means, but below our means. And so, at the same time, people have to be able to fit in well enough. Again, these are wisdom issues, and I got no firm lines to draw in the sand. That may either drive you crazy or liberate you. I hope it does the latter. I am by no means a moralist. I hope I am a gospel man through and through. Other questions? Great. Well, you've been a very lovely listening, participating group, and I hope this was helpful to you. I certainly wish God's richest blessings on you and the ministries that you carry out, and an abundance of that Spirit that rested on Jesus for your own life and for your own church life. The Spirit is the first fruit of the kingdom. It's the great gift of the kingdom. It's what enables us to carry out in ministry in Jesus' name, so that the works that he's begun to do, he can continue to do through us. Miracle of miracles. He uses messes like us until he comes again. Praise God for that. Tim, anything before I close this in prayer? Okay, let's close. Oh, Lord our God, we're grateful for the Scriptures. We're grateful that our names have been written in the book of life. We're grateful that we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings, who, having spared not his own son, will graciously give us everything that we need. We're grateful that we serve the one who came so that we would no longer serve ourselves or live for ourselves, but instead live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Lord, help us, help us, help us to be a people who, while others may walk in the name of their gods, we walk in the name of the Lord our God, in accordance with his purposes, forever and ever. And we say, Lord, even as we look at our broken world, Lord, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We long for your appearing. Amen.